The title of today's sermon is Prophets and Teachers, and I'd like to begin in the book of Revelation chapter 3. Why is it that the end time church of God is told to repent? All throughout the scriptures, we are warned to make a difference between the holy things of God, and the profane things of this world. We are to discern, we're to distinguish, we're to draw a line between the two. The objective of this sermon is to sort out between the true doctrine of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the apostles from among the heresies that abound in this world in the last days. If we are wise in these last days, we should be asking ourselves, why does God say, repent? What is it that God is so displeased with? We read in Revelation 3 in verse 19, and this applies to the end time church of God. Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He says that because so many believe they don't have anything to repent of. First, sin must be recognized. Has to be recognized before we can repent of it. Then the sin must cease. That's hard. That's what the Bible refers to as overcoming sin. Now, Jesus knows that it's possible for his people to be overcomers, just as he is an overcomer. We read in Revelation 3 and verse 21, just a few verses down, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. The Bible makes the point that only a few appointed prophets and apostles were chosen by God to establish his doctrine, God's doctrine, in the church. And we read in Acts 2 and verse 42, speaking of the New Testament church of God, these are the people that were doing it right with the first love, the new love in the faith. We read in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So we see that the apostles taught as they had been taught. They taught the brethren as Jesus Christ had taught them. So it's incumbent upon the saints, the faithful followers of Jesus Christ, to sustain and to uphold the true doctrine, the true understanding and teachings set forth by Jesus and the apostles. Included in this blueprint of faith is the body of right doctrine, belief, practice, history, observance of the Seventh-day Church of God, those who keep the Sabbath day holy, those who keep the holy days, which point to the knowledge of God's tremendous plan for mankind. Our faith or belief system consists of the full meaning of God's coming kingdom on this earth. Jesus taught in Mark 1 and verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel. So now not only do we have this pleading of God to us to repent, but also to believe the gospel that Jesus Christ brought. The purpose of my message today is to warn about false gospels, gospels that are of the world, they're not godly, that are encroaching on God's people. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 30. Listen to what God says to those who think they are wise, but they're rebellious against God. These are on God's own words. This is not my opinion. This is the way God says it. If we look closely, we'll see that the rebellion of which God speaks has to do with the source of the instruction to God's people and the source of the counsel that the people look to. Isaiah 30, let's begin in verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord. These are the words of God. That take counsel, but not of me. They're not listening to God's counsel. They're going somewhere else to get their counseling. And that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they might add sin to sin. So we're going to go through this service today, and we're going to see what God is talking about. Those who seek counsel that does not come from God. These rebellious children, as God calls them, they say they are being led by the Spirit. And I would agree that certainly they're being influenced But God says that it is not His Spirit that's doing the influencing, but not of my Spirit. Look there closely at Isaiah 30 and verse 1. God says, it's not my Spirit that's leading these people to seek counsel elsewhere. Isaiah 30 and verse 9, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear. That means they will not obey God. They will not respect God. The law, they will not keep the law of the Lord. That's because real Christianity and godliness are very difficult. Those are hard to live by. A Christian's life is one of trials, persecutions, and sacrifices, and in the world to come, eternal life. You can just make a note there, Mark 10 and verse 30. But somehow, some people want to paint the life of Christianity as something that's better than in the world, something that's very pleasurable, social, fun to be a part of. But a Christian's life is one of trials and persecutions and sacrifices. Have you ever noticed, brethren, how many scriptural references I use? That's because a minister of Jesus Christ does not give his opinion. He sticks to what the scriptures say. Notice Isaiah 30 and verse 10. These rebellious children say to the seers, they say it to their prophets, and I put prophets there in quotes because they're not God's prophets, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Now, I don't think anybody actually comes out and says, oh, get up there at the pulpit and tell us lies. But if you look at the messages, the ones that go out to God's people today, this is exactly what they're asking for. They want a faith. They want a religion. They want a church where it's easy, where it's fun, where it's enjoyable with the potlucks and the music and the friends. Here's the way Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 5 and verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely. So we see that not all prophets prophesy the truth of God. That's that distinction I was talking about a moment ago. We need to be able to discern between the word of God and the word of those deceitful prophets. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. That's just the way God's people want it. That's why Jesus says to his church, repent, you're not on track. The church of God is not prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Why do the bigger churches want to improve their brand and make their congregations attractive even to Protestants? They are preaching smooth things, as we saw, to get their numbers up when they should be preaching repentance, getting back on track, the truth of God. I want to make a point right here. Nowhere in the Holy Scriptures are we told that there will be a wonderful revelation of new truth right before the return of Jesus Christ. Some people think that the heavens are going to break forth and a few people, whoever they might be, they'll discover the truth under a rock somewhere and they'll have it to the exclusion of everybody else. Have you ever noticed how some of the brethren that go off on some strange beliefs, they want to keep the truth to themselves when Jesus Christ says, cry aloud, spare not, preach the gospel to the world. You can discern by the fruits, brethren. Nowhere in the scriptures are we told that there will be a select few people who would receive a previously hidden new truth that would set them apart from all the others. No, what the scriptures reveal is just the opposite. You've seen this scripture many times, brethren, but let's go over it. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. That means it's very scary. It's very dangerous time. Yes, these next few verses show a complete breakdown of morality and virtue. And that's among God's people. The scriptures are written to God's people. Oh, they want to appear to be very religious. But notice what God says in verse 5. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So the word of God clearly says that there are those that look like a church, look like the truth, have a form of godliness, but they're denying the power of God. And we're told, turn away from them. There's that distinction again. Make a separation between you and the false prophets and the false teachers. Turning away from those who do not practice true Christianity and godliness is very difficult. But that's taking a stand. That's standing alone. That's laying your life down for the truth. God tells us it is going to happen. We have to do all we can to help those who have gone astray. We have to help them into the kingdom of God. And you can just put these in your notes. I've mentioned them many times. James 5:20 talks about converting the sinner from the error of his way and saving a soul from death. Galatians 6:1 talks about when someone is overtaken in a fault, they don't mean to go away from God, to reject God, to be rebellious children, but that's what happens. They're overtaken in a fault. God says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. We're told in Galatians 6:2 to bear one another's burdens. We don't just reject them and say, I'll have no use. We plead, we pray, we fast to try to help those who are overtaken in a fault. In 2 Timothy, if you still have your marker there, 2 Timothy 4 now, chapter 4 and verse 3, notice what God says. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Brethren, that is frightening. That is scary. God says that there are perilous times and that His people will not endure sound doctrine. They'll go somewhere else looking for some other answers. He says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3 continuing, but after their own lust, that's their desires, their wants, their inordinate desires, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. These are false teachers. These are the false prophets that we're talking about today. Through the ages, there were good prophets and there were good teachers who taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these have been compiled into the Bible that we have. But in this end time today, brethren, the people of God are warned to be on the lookout for those who would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. This isn't talking about the church down on the corner, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians. It's not talking about the Catholics or the churches in the world. Jesus is talking about in His church, among His people. The people Paul warns about with itching ears, as we saw there in 2 Timothy 4:3, have to be continually thrilled and fascinated with new controversies and new things and hearing some new thing. They have itching ears. They're not satisfied with the truth and the simplicity of Christ. They have itching ears. Those desires, those wrong desires, those inordinate desires impel a person to believe whatever he wants to believe rather than the actual truth itself that God has so graciously given to us. Sadly, the people with itching ears decide for themselves what is right or wrong. And they often seek out others to support their divergence away from the truth. Those with itching ears only want false teachers who will assure them that the entire truth of God has been withheld from them somehow, and that they have to go looking to the false teachers to get more of the truth, to get the whole picture. That's not what the Word of God says. Not one place in the Scriptures are we told to go outside of God's Word looking for something that God didn't give to us. There will always be many false teachers who are willing to provide false teachings, conspiracies, and lies instead of what God refers to as sound doctrine. Doctrine that leads to salvation, that leads us to have a right relationship with God. God has ruled out many of the false prophets already by not including their writings in the Holy Scriptures. There are books that God doesn't want us to read. After a while, we'll talk about places God doesn't want us to go, things God doesn't want us to see or do. But some brethren want to hear all the false prophets and all the false teachers because they want to know everything. They want the full picture. so as to be able to decide for themselves. God tells us this is the truth, so we don't have to do any deciding. All we have to do is believe God, obey God, hear the word of God. But those who step away from the truth, they enjoy being in the know. They don't mind being embroiled in controversy. But it boils down to this. They do not trust God to give them the full picture. They think they have to go elsewhere to get the full picture. And that began right in the very beginning of mankind. Let's go to Genesis 3. Somehow, there's something in their heart that causes them not to believe that God wants only for us to have the good things of life, and to avoid the effects of evil. So without realizing it, they're saying, God cannot be trusted. He can't be trusted to give us the truth. He can't be trusted to give us the entire story. We have to step away from the Bible and go look at the false prophets to get the whole story. Yeah, God calls them false prophets, but I'll go out there and I'll decide for myself. I want the whole story. All the filth that God has omitted, I want to put that in my head so I can decide for myself. Brethren, we're not to do that. They are saying God cannot be trusted to give us the entire truth necessary for salvation. And you know what? That's exactly the same strategy Satan employed with Eve when he caused her to question God and whether God had a true love for her and gave her everything she needed. Let's begin in Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent, that's Satan, the devil, the adversary, you can use whichever name you want, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And Satan said unto the woman, Yea, has God said unto you, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now that's worded kind of strangely, isn't it? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So what Satan is doing, he's starting off here by muddying the waters just a little bit, confusing the facts by asking a question and implying something else. Satan implied that Eve could not eat of any of the trees in the garden in order to get her to say that she could eat of them. So he's messing with her mind, and that's what's going on here. So Eve responds with a clarification. Now, God had set up protection for Eve and her husband and in the truth, but she's ignored that protection. She's already stepped across the boundary that she should have never stepped across in dealing with Satan. Verse 2, And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. So she thinks she's answering Satan when he says, You shall not eat of every tree in the garden. She says, Yeah, we may eat of the trees of the garden. So Eve's response here demonstrated that she clearly understood that she was to avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she understood that it was a life or death situation. She knew the seriousness of it. Eve continues in verse 3, But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And we say, oh, I'm so familiar with this story. Brethren, do you understand what's happening? Eve is going somewhere else for her knowledge. She's going to a false prophet to get the answers that God has already given to her. Satan is the first false prophet. Now he makes his move. He planted seeds of doubt in Eve's mind, and he appealed to her sense of wanting the whole picture. See, she wants to know good and evil. She wants to know the whole picture. She's not satisfied with what God has put on her platter and said, You may eat of this. She wants it all, the good and the evil. While maligning and denigrating God's character, this is what Satan's doing. He's implying that God cannot be trusted. Notice verse 4, Genesis 3 and verse 4, And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. Now that's a lie. Verse 5, For God knows. Now see, he's putting words and thoughts into Eve's head that are not true. God knows in the day that you eat thereof, eat of this tree, of good and evil. She wants the whole picture. God knows it in the day you eat thereof. Then your eyes shall be open. You'll have the whole picture. You'll have it all. And you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so he paints this big, beautiful picture. God wants it all to himself. He doesn't want to share the whole picture with you. The reason it's out of bounds is because God is selfish and he's unfaithful and he's deceitful and he doesn't want you to have the truth. Brethren, why did Eve allow her eyes to wander over and to look at the forbidden fruit? She did. She says in verse 6, And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. You see, she's gone somewhere in her mind that she shouldn't go. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof. Brethren, you know the rest of the story. Eve, desiring to have the full picture, succumbed to the lust of the flesh and eyes and the pride of life. And we're told in 1 John 2 and verse 16 that that is of the world. That is not of God. You can put this one in your notes, Galatians 5 and verse 24. They that are Christ's, we belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts, the improper desires, and so forth. When you depart the pages of the Bible, you go out into the world and you seek false ministers just to see what they're saying because you want to know where they're coming from. And maybe they have a little bit of truth there. And of course, you're smart enough to discern and to distinguish between what's godly and what's not godly. And so you take all the filth and slime into your mind that God never intended to be there to waller around. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, this is where the title of today's sermon comes from. It's in this next verse. And this verse is both a prophecy for us, out of the Word of God, and it's also a warning to us. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. Peter writes, "But there were false prophets also among the people." Okay, we saw a couple of examples of that just a while ago where the prophets were teaching things that were ungodly. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers. In the Old Testament, there were false prophets. Now we're told there shall be false teachers among you. That's in the New Testament primarily. Who privily, now that's a word we don't use in English anymore, but it sure means a lot. It means surreptitiously and secretly embracing false doctrine. It's a very ugly, demeaning, unkind, and wrong word. I used to think it just meant privately, but no, it has a negative connotation to it. False teachers among you who secretly embracing false doctrine shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Jesus Christ says, this is the word of God, and he gives it to us. And he says, every word is true, that we have to live by every word of God. And he makes it very clear what the word of God is. These people, they bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord. They say, no, what Jesus is saying about the whole word of God is not really true. You can't trust God. You got to go elsewhere to get the whole picture. They bring upon themselves swift destruction, Peter says. So brethren, the truth of God has always been under attack. That's not anything new, but we are told that it increases in the end time. It's not behind us. We can't look back and say Satan's pulled all the tricks that he's going to pull. He's ratcheting up the deceit against God, the attacks against God. You and I, brethren, are blessed to have received the warnings we've received, not only from the prophets of old and the apostles, but from Jesus Christ himself. Jesus warns us, Matthew 24 and verse 11, speaking of our day, Jesus said, "And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many." Boy, again, we're running into a lot of seriously dangerous scriptures today. Many false prophets. In all my days of Worldwide, I don't ever remember a minister at headquarters or in any of the congregation standing up, pointing a finger, which would be politically incorrect, at some minister who had gone against God's way, was committing adultery openly, teaching false doctrine, and declare him to be a false prophet. But Jesus says there are going to be many false prophets. Don't you think that we ought to decide who is doing the work of God, who is teaching the truth of God, who believes the Bible, who's doing it the hard way with the pain and the persecution and the sacrifice, and who's going out looking under every bush and rock for something new to preach? Many false prophets shall arise. Do we believe that? That's speaking about the church of God today. The world can't be deceived. So it's not talking about Jimmy Swaggart and those guys out there. They're already deceived. Jesus Christ says, and shall deceive many. False prophets deceive many. So who are they? Who's able to identify those who do not teach the true faith once delivered to the saints? And you can put in your notes Jude 3. I quote it often because we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Not things that were written by spurious false prophets that went into all kind of things that God didn't design. Where are those who teach Christianity and godliness today? Why is it that we cannot find any large breakaway groups that teach true Christianity and godliness? We find those groups that want their people to be loyal to their leader, or loyal to their group, or loyal to their headquarters. We find those groups that want to change up the calendar from the calendar that was in effect when Jesus Christ walked the earth and the calendar that's been blessed all these years. They want to change up the calendar. We find those groups that teach that the pronunciation of God's name is way more important than living what God stands for. These people can be deceitful. But boy, they get the name of God right, they think. We'll touch on that some more as we go through the message today. Those people are thinking that they have been let in on a mystery known only to a few people. See, some people are open to that sort of thing. The secret of knowing the hidden way to pronounce YHVH or YHWH, Yahweh, Yahu, Yahweh, Yehu, whatever it's like. When they are told this, and it's said, you know, in a hushed tone, this is the way to pronounce Yahu or whatever it is. Somehow it's like a powerful aphrodisiac to them. They just think, wow, I know something that other people don't know. They're not doing the things that we're to think of, honesty, pureness, the love of God and all of those kind of things. They're thinking, boy, I've got some secret knowledge that nobody else knows. And it gives them a power, an arrogance, a pride that makes them feel superior to others. They become what I refer to as neo-Gnostics. That's G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Neo-Gnostics. That's new people who are in the know. There were Gnostics in the time of Paul and Peter and John, and they confronted those Gnostics in the first century. But we have Gnostics today, people who think they know more than what God has given us, having a secret knowledge known only to a few. And so they have this magic potion, and it's mixed with all kind of things, elements of evolution, elements of racism, elements of evil spirits and conspiracy. And it's only one of the latest versions of anti-Semitism, which really amounts to a hatred for, as they would see it, hatred for Israel or a hatred of the Jews. They think it's religious. But brethren, it is not Christianity because there are no virtues in what they are doing. There's no forgiveness. There's no mercy. There's no honesty. There's no responsibility. You could go to Ephesians 5, 9, and so forth, where they have the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth. Where is that in going out and pronouncing God's name, supposedly like they pronounced it in the Old Testament? And we'll show in a moment that that's not the case at all. Galatians 5:22 lists the fruits of the Spirit. It's talking about love and joy and peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith and meekness and temperance, all of those kind of things. Where are the virtues, the morality of God in going out and listening to false prophets to find out the whole picture? Those fruits of the Spirit, those are the virtues that make a Christian. If someone desires to be a Christian, you put on the fruits of the Spirit. You don't put on this Gnosticism. You don't put on this new knowledge. You don't take on this hidden, secretive, I've got a secret kind of religion. That's not in the Scriptures anywhere. That is a doctrine of Satan. Those people who believe they have a corner on the pronunciation of God's name lack spiritual understanding. Oh, they want to have understanding, and they look at the verses, and they look at the verses literally in the Bible, but they cannot get beyond the literal to understand the spiritual. When they read a scripture like Jesus said, you must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, they get grossed out like the ones that left Jesus Christ never to return. They didn't wait around long enough to see that Jesus Christ was substituting bread and wine for the Old Testament lamb, representing his body and his blood. So we do take of his body and his blood. So these people that go out and seek to get the full picture somewhere outside of God's truth, outside of God's Bible, all of these Christian virtues, these fruits of the Spirit, they're done away with by the powerful right to be restored to a perceived former dominance. We were once a great people, now we'll be a great people because we know the pronunciation of God, and God's just been waiting to put us on top of everybody else. Brethren, God is not a respecter of persons. He never has been, and he never will be. That's not the way God works. The lure of conspiracies and hidden knowledge stimulates a passion for the restitution from the past, and even vengeance in some cases. Let's go over to 2 Timothy 3. Brethren, do not let these kinds of perversions get their hook into you. It's like a fish at the end of an angler's line, unable to escape the pull towards inescapable seizure. That's the way sin is. It lures us unto death. There's a lure. There's another fishing term. It's a lure that when you hit on it, it brings death. So what we find is those groups that think the Bible is not sufficient. The Bible is insufficient unto salvation. But is it? Is the Bible enough? Does God say the Bible is enough? Or do we have to go out into the world and read the false prophets? Read everything that's ever been written, whether it's inspired by God or not. You know what the word holy means. Holy means set apart, set aside by God for his spiritual reasons and purposes. So let's read 2 Timothy 3 in verse 15, because Paul reminded Timothy. Timothy was a third generation Christian. He was a young man. He had grown up in the church. His mother was in the church. His grandmother was in the church. And so Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures. Now notice, brethren, not everything that's been written, but the holy scriptures. Those are the set apart scriptures. It's known as the Bible, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. So Paul is telling Timothy that the scriptures, the holy scriptures, the word of God, the God-breathed, God-inspired scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So I want you to read that verse closely, because it tells us that the Bible is sufficient unto salvation, that you don't need to go out and get the whole picture that's written by demons and false prophets and false teachers. The Bible is sufficient unto salvation, and that it contains everything, absolutely everything we need to come to godliness without going to outside sources that are dangerous to the true faith. God doesn't want us delving into those things because they are dangerous to the true faith. Notice 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16. And we're talking about the Holy Scriptures, and Paul says here, all of these scriptures that we're talking about are given by inspiration of God. inspiration. That means God breathed, God inspired, God caused them to be written down on parchment. Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. So please understand, brethren, that not everything that's been written by people all over the world in the past is inspired. It's not written under the inspiration of God. When I was in college, I wrote some papers, not under the inspiration of God. There are things out there that are not inspired by God, but the Holy Scriptures are. They're God-breathed, inspired teaching from the mouth of God. In fact, over and over, God warns us not to add or subtract anything from the Holy Scriptures He's given to us. Put this one in your notes, Revelation 22 and verse 18. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of the book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. God says, don't add anything to my scriptures. They're sufficient unto salvation. And then, just in case somebody wants to get rid of some of the Bible, verse 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of this book of prophecy, this is within the last 2-3 verses in the entire Bible. This is at the close of the scriptures. If any man shall take anything out of the Bible, the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. See, it costs you salvation if you reject a part of God's Bible, out of the holy city and the things that are written in the book. And there are many other places in the scriptures where God says, don't take anything out of the Bible, don't add anything to the Bible. You go to Mormonism, they add a couple of 3 books. That's not of God. I'm not against the Mormons here. I'm just pointing out an example. For those in God's church that think they have to go out and get some other books, the mistake is just as serious. You can't do that. Why is it that some people want to believe that the Word of God is inadequate in its instruction for us? 2 Peter chapter 1. Modern-day theologians refer to those non-scriptural, they're known to be non-scriptural writings, as apocrypha, hidden books, and the pseudepigrapha, the false writings. Let's go over to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra's back there with Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther in the Old Testament. Those words, apocrypha and pseudepigrapha, it's just fancy ways of saying that those writings professed to be inspired teachings are in fact simply spurious, bogus, uninspired, non-authoritative imitation of scripture. So God used Ezra, he was a prophet of old, and he was in the Jewish captivity to sort out the inspired words of God from the false writings. In doing so, assemble the biblical books which are canonical. C-A-N-O-N-I-C-A-L, coming from the canon, and it means that these words of God are inspired. And so a little bit of history. Back 500 years before Jesus Christ, 538, God put it into the heart of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, to write a decree granting Ezra free rein to do whatever God led him to do. You can read about that in Ezra 7 and verse 27. But let's begin here in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6. This Ezra, God picked out Ezra hands-on. He went up from Babylon up to Jerusalem, as we're talking about, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him his request, that's Artaxerxes, according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. So what this is about is Ezra was of the Jewish captivity, and God reached down, touched the heart of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. He turned Ezra loose. Ezra went back and he built the wall and he built the temple and he also canonized the Old Testament. He, being a man of God, was able to discern. This word canon originally comes from the Greek and means standard or measurement. The words used to designate a collection of writings that were considered authoritative by Ezra for the Old Testament, and John, the beloved apostle, for the New Testament. Now, just as an aside, the Apocrypha, some of those writings are still regarded as a part of the Catholic canon of the Roman Catholic Church. And that's why we don't use the Catholic Bible in God's church. But here's where the good prophecies, the good scriptures come from. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. No prophet just sat down and started writing what he wanted to write. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And some people say, well, I follow the Spirit wherever it takes me. Well, when it takes you out of the Bible, it is not God's Spirit, as we saw clearly in the Scriptures a moment ago. Those men who are not writers of the Bible, those false prophets, those men of old, they had ungodly agendas that were opposed to the plan of God. Galatians chapter 1. Sometimes those writings include ideas from the demonic world. That's another reason that they are so dangerous to our spiritual health. You would think demons can influence that sort of thing. Certainly, Satan goes about all the earth tempting whoever he can. Those writings sometimes include ideas from the demonic world that are hostile to the Word of God. And Paul had to deal with such heresies in the church. And he said, don't go there. Don't do that. Don't be a part of that. Galatians 1 in verse 6, Paul says, I marvel. We would say, it's unbelievable that you are so soon removed from him, speaking about God the Father, that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul's saying, I can't believe God the Father called you. He wanted to protect you. He told you where to go. He told you where not to go. He says, I can't believe that you are so soon removed from him. See, these people have gone somewhere else. Where do they go? He answers that at the end of verse 6. Unto another gospel. Okay, that's not real clear in the English. Some people see in that verse that there is another gospel. But, brethren, that's only due to the shortcomings of the English language. The Greek language in which this is written clearly shows that this another gospel is not another gospel at all. It's a different gospel, a false gospel. And that's why Paul says in verse 7, which is not another, it's not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you. So see, that's what's happening to God's people even today. They're troubled. They go looking for another gospel, which is not the gospel, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Brethren, the Bible is replete. It is full of so many warnings that say, don't go out and listen to false prophets. Don't go listen to the men who are not men of God. Don't go listen and read men who are inspired and influenced by demons. Don't go outside the Word of God and the Bible. And notice what Paul says here in Galatians 1 and verse 8. There's something here that many, many people look over. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned, as we saw the word translated elsewhere. Let him be damned if they preach another gospel to you, different from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, as we said before, so we say it again, if any man preach any other gospel, that's a different gospel unto you, other than that you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. So back here where Paul says in verse 8, though, that could be translated as if, or even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel. Because brethren, spirit beings do not preach the gospel to man. We should know that. There are verses that sound like it where God uses an angel as a messenger to bring something to man. But spirit beings don't know enough. I'll show you a scripture that shows that in just a minute. They don't know enough to preach the gospel. That's not what they were created for, to preach the gospel. Spirit beings do not preach the gospel to man. It's not their job. And besides that, there is no other gospel than that given in the Bible. So that's why Paul says he's aware that there were demonic influences in those writings that people go out and want to read. Then he calls it another gospel, but the Greek clearly shows that it is not another. It's a different gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, the angels do not know the gospel well enough to preach it. They're messengers of God. We read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 9, receiving the end, or I prefer, the goal of your faith, this is what we're working towards, even the salvation of your souls, the salvation of our lives, the salvation of us, who we are. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So the good prophets did prophesy correctly that we would be the children of God. But you know what? When they did it, the prophets of old did not understand as much as we understand today. They were not privileged to know what we know today. Notice verse 11, talking about the prophets, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. You see, these prophets were converted. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So when they're back there writing that Jesus Christ would be whipped and crucified, they couldn't understand what was happening to the Messiah as clearly as we can understand it, but they had God's Holy Spirit to be able to set those words to parchment. Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, this was revealed to the Old Testament prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us, the people of God, the children of God, those in the New Testament, unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sitting down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Isn't it interesting that Peter would add that to the end of that verse? The angels desire to look into. The angels, when they see the scriptures, when they're reading the Bible as we're reading the Bible over our shoulder, they desire to look into how God is going to work this all out. It was not revealed to the angels of old how it was going to be. So the angels couldn't preach the gospel. They didn't know the gospel sufficiently enough to preach it. But that doesn't stop Satan from influencing false prophets to write their own narratives that's against the word of God. Mark chapter 15. God inspired the New Testament to be written in Greek. He wanted it to be written in the common dialect of Christ's day. I'll give you one Greek word here. It's koine, K-O-I. N-E. You can look it up sometime. That's the everyday man's Greek. It's not classical Greek. It's not professional Greek. This is the Greek for the common man. It was spoken in trade and commerce. Now we know that Jesus came to the earth about 318 years after Alexander the Great died. Alexander the Great had left this legacy in Palestine of speaking Greek. Jesus knew before he came to this earth that they spoke Greek over there in Palestine where he was going to grow up. They spoke some Aramaic as well, but Hebrew was forbidden. The Romans were there by the time Jesus got there, and speaking in Hebrew was put down. But you know, Jesus could have come anywhere, anytime, even where Hebrew was predominantly spoken. But he did not, nor did he ever condemn those who spoke Greek. What did Jesus teach about God's name? How did Jesus address his Father? That's our example. Jesus Christ is our example. You would think that in Jesus' last dying words on the cross that he would have used the so-called sacred Hebrew names if that's what we're supposed to do for God, wouldn't you? But he did not. On the cross, Jesus cried out to his Father. And we read that in Mark 15 and verse 34. It was the ninth hour. Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the exact words that Jesus Christ cried out. The apostles, the writers of the New Testament, they didn't change it. They left it exactly like Jesus Christ said it. He said it in the Aramaic. He didn't say it in the Greek. He didn't say it in the Hebrew. The language Jesus used was Aramaic. Jesus did not use the pronunciation of the Hebrew tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton is one of those fancy words that means four big letters, YHVH. That's tetragrammaton. And scholastic people say tetragrammaton because it makes them look and sound important. Jesus didn't use that word when calling for his Father. The Aramaic name for God is written in English as Eloi in this verse here, Mark 15, verse 34, or it's written as Eli, E-L-I, in Matthew's account. Now, I'm not a language expert, and apparently there's a difference between Mark and Matthew as to how it was pronounced, so it must not be important because God inspired it, where Mark used Eloi in Matthew 27 verse 46, used Eli, 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 lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So when we closely examine the scriptures, we find that even in the Old Testament, these so-called sacred names are not at all God's personal names. Moses was told what God's name was, and God told him, my name is I Am. You can go back and read about that in Exodus 3, verses 13, 14, 15. And Paul picks up that on Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, Paul writes, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. Okay, that's the wrong tense, he is. That's the best you can do in making it into English, where God says, I am. You must believe that God is, I am. And it comes out, he is, as we read it here, that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. God is the I am, the ever-existing one, the one that exists, the one that is, that exists. So we could ask ourselves, why didn't Jesus use YHVH or YHWH when speaking to the Father? And why was it that Jesus was heard and answered in his prayers to God our Father? Jesus' prayers were answered. Do you know the secret, brethren, to having your prayers answered? It's not in how you pronounce God's name or the Father's name. God, I think, comes from God. It's Germanic. It's the language that we inherited, just like they inherited Greek at the time of Christ. We can go back and pick up the names, but Jesus certainly didn't use the Yahweh, YHVH tetragrammaton, in referring to his Father. And his prayers were heard nonetheless. Turn over to 1 John 5 and verse 14, brethren. 1 John 5 and verse 14. I want to show you what you have to do to have your prayers answered. Some people, I run into them sometimes, God doesn't heal anymore. God does not answer prayers anymore. Brethren, that's those people that are literal-minded and not spiritual-minded. God is as active in our lives now as he ever was, even more so in many cases. 1 John 5 and verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that means that God answers our prayer as it should be answered. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, anything we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Now, why is that? Turn over a page towards the front of your Bible to 1 John 3 and verse 22. Why is it that we have our petition answered? Why is it that we have our desires answered by God? We're told in 1 John 3 and verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. We receive it from God. Why? Notice in the middle of verse 22. Because we keep his commandments. We do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Brethren, that's what is important to God. Jesus wasn't heard because he used the tetragrammaton. No, it was because Jesus loved his Father. He loved to live by God's law, by God's way of life. He had a deep reverence and respect for the mighty power of God. Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Jesus says that a number of times in John chapter 17. But suffice it to say, brethren, when it says your name, it's speaking of the name of God, as in hallowed be thy name. It's talking about the character of God. It's talking about the reputation of God. It's talking about the attributes of God in God's name. Jesus taught in his Father's name. We used to have the old saying, stop in the name of the law. Stop by the authority of the law. Or somebody has a good reputation. They have a good name. It's not the name Joe, Warren, Hank, or Johnny. That's not what it's talking about when Jesus Christ manifested us in the Father's name. He taught us to be like the Father, to be obedient, to show how we should live. Brethren, we can get pulled aside by many, many things. There are many temptations that can draw us away. In Hebrews 12 and verse 1, it says, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. God is telling us that we all have weaknesses. We have proclivities to fail in certain areas. You know, there are people in God's church who say they have no sin. But God says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He says that in 1 John 1 and verse 8. But there are leading men in God's church today who believe that they haven't sinned since they were 17 or 18 years old. But you know what? They don't know how to examine themselves. Oh, they might ask themselves, have I killed anybody or something like that. But they're not getting down to the right relationship with God. They ask themselves when they examine themselves, have I missed Sabbath services? They ask things like that. But they're unable to explore the realm of arrogance and pride in their lives or the harm that they've done to God's people and keeping God's people separated from one another. They don't even question themselves on things like that. We're told to flee or shun or escape fornication. Brethren, there are so many things that can entrap God's people. Homosexuality is a powerful addiction for those that are overtaken it. It's so powerful that they know somehow God must approve of the way they are. It's that powerful of addiction. They didn't avoid and resist the first urge before it overpowered them. It's the same thing with drugs. It's the same thing with casinos or the ponies. It's the same thing with those people who are deceitful. It's a powerful hook. It grabs them and somehow they begin to enjoy being deceitful and they can't help it, or crooked and steal. They can't stop stealing, or they covet and connive and they can't stop doing it, or they're full of hate and anger and they can't stop doing it. Brethren, we are too close to our goal, to the return of Jesus Christ, to let down. We continue to keep the Sabbath holy. We continue to go up for the holy days while worshiping God in sincerity and truth. Jesus taught us to avoid the lures of this world. Brethren, we know all of the things that are wrong. The little incidental things in the Bible that are translated wrong, like Gentiles or foreigners, or sometimes the word is translated Jesus when it should have been Joshua, or it's written as Easter when it should have been Passover. We know about the Trinity insertion and everything, but some people find out about a few of those, and they want to throw the whole child out with the bathwater as it goes. They want to throw out the whole Bible because of a few spurious additions that can easily be corrected. Brethren, it works like this. Those who have the proclivity to want to eat of the forbidden fruit, they're going to go out and find the opportunity to do so. Paul says, don't go there. Don't look on the forbidden fruit. Don't think about it. You don't need to know the evil side. You don't need to know the quagmire. You don't need to know the sinful side. Brethren, God is not mocked. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they didn't know God's name. It hadn't been revealed yet. And yet, they are the faithful. And we know that Lucifer is not the best translation in the world, but yet he's still the devil. He's still Satan. He's still the adversary that Jesus confronted face to face. There is the mystery of iniquity that we must be aware of. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way." Brethren, let me explain. Those who wish to accept or join up with or delve into or be a part of the mystery of iniquity are placing themselves in great extreme peril. God goes on to say in 2 Thessalonians 2 in verse 11, because some of these people don't mind rubbing shoulders with the mystery of iniquity, God says that he shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So when they hear it, it's not true, but they want to believe it's true. And so they do. They believe it's true. With all their heart, they believe it's true. And they're carried away to oblivion. Strong delusion is what they sought after. And so God allowed them to reject his warning, to reject the holy and choose the profane. God let them go their way. Let me conclude in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. God says, they went out there looking at those things that I said they should have nothing to do with those things. and yet they went out there. I will allow them to have strong delusion. Why? Verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, the whole Bible truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness.